Father, thank you for the study that we've enjoyed over the weeks that looked at the end times. And thank you that regardless of some of the questions that we have, you have all the answers. They begin and end in the person of your Son, Jesus. And so we ask that he would show up tonight and encourage us and teach us and challenge us and refresh us about things you would have us know. Not so that we can gain knowledge, but so that we can be more like him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to take this, but I'm not even going to pay any attention to that. You can hear okay, I'm sure. And I have no format for this, so this will go however you all want it to go. I'm real happy to have you here. I knew last week when 50 people raised their hands that we would have the few, the proud. You're the remnant, the faithful remnant. Who's been to all eight weeks? One? Oh my. Thank you. Thank you so much. Blessings on you. Okay, who will be so bold as to ask the first question? She said she had 100 questions, and she said she had more questions than answers. And there's no particular order, but start with something easy. Yes, easy one. And I'm supposed to repeat the question for you so you can hear the question too, okay?
To make it more serious.
Yes.
Will we have our own pets
in heaven? That's an excellent question, and the answer to that question is a definitive, I don't know. Pets are just not mentioned in the scriptures as far as I'm aware. I do know that heaven is perfect, and if it requires your pet for that to be a perfect place, God in his love, I would guess, would provide that. On the other hand, I've had some really bad pets. As far as we're told, pets don't have a soul, and pets are not ever mentioned animals are not mentioned as being created in an eternal way. But that doesn't mean they're not. There are a lot of things that Scripture is silent about, including your iPad. So I just don't, I actually had a guy one time, turn that back just a little bit, Brian, if you would, the echo is bad. A guy that actually came to Christ out of a Mormon background. And believe it or not, that was a huge stumbling block for him, that I couldn't tell him definitively that his dog would be with him in heaven. God bless him. And again, all I could do is tell him what what Scripture does say. I can guess, but good first question.
I was thinking you lay down with lions.
Well, it does say we'll lay down with lions, and that could be a literal text. It could also be, and again, it would be a figure of speech that when the lion lays down with the lamb, it's a figure of peace. So you could take it that way. Heaven is going to be so incredible that we will not look around and say, oh my gosh, I wish this or that were here. It will be so fulfilling that we'll never have any regret, need, want, even disappointment, let alone pain. Yes. Thought you had no questions.
Oh,
I thought of something.
Yes. Church background.
Yes.
And I was too young to have had that relationship with them, so I don't know where they were when they died.
Yes.
So if they were saved beforehand, what they thought was saved when they were younger adolescents, maybe, or even young adults, am I to assume they're in heaven?
Well, again, the question is not what you're to assume, but what they understood they were doing at the time they were doing it. And I get this all the time when our focus is meeting with unchurched, unsaved people. And a lot of times I'll have that response, oh, I did that when I was younger. Well, where did you do it and what did you understand? And as far as I understand the scriptures, if you were around a campfire seeing Kumbaya and the youth leader said, we want to do this because we're all going to be in heaven one day together, I'm a little leery of that. But if they really had an understanding of the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross for them, and by accepting him, they were accepting the only possible payment for their sinfulness, then my understanding is anybody who does that has a personal relationship with Christ. And sometimes when I preach here, I'll use this phrase and other places. There's a big difference between having a relationship and having fellowship. Okay? My dad had his 84th birthday this week. My dad has been my dad for all 61 of my years. We have had a relationship. On the day that I was born, it began. It was fixed. It was inviolable. Nothing could take away from the fact that I was his son and he was my father. Permanent. But what has varied over my 61 years is our fellowship. You know, when my dad left my mom, we weren't in very good fellowship. And months went by when we had no contact with one another. That did not make him less my dad. So that's how I understand it in the spiritual realm. And I think the scriptures would back that up. The question is, once you trust Christ as your Savior, can you lose that? And I believe strongly that you cannot. But what happens is either people haven't really understood what it means to trust Christ, or they lose fellowship with Him. But I do believe at the end of their life, they will come back to an understanding of who their Savior is and all that stuff. So the great thing is that regardless of where your parents are, God would not force them to be in heaven if they didn't want to be. And if they weren't in heaven, they would want more than anything else for you to be there, even if they couldn't be. So, if I ever have to share at a funeral of a person about which we're not sure, I'll say one thing I do know for sure is they would want you to know the truth about Christ and you to make that decision. And it's great that you have. Again, in the character of God, He's a loving God, but He's also a just God. That's one of the big things that you really get out of the book of Revelation. At some point, there must be justice. And really, if there's no justice, then the whole idea of a loving God is insignificant. He's just kind of an old grandfather with a white beard and everybody gets in. Some of me wishes that were true. On the other hand, if there are no consequences to sin, then there's no real forgiveness and there's no real love. I don't know if that's good enough, but that's, yeah. The verses, by the way, I'd give you are Romans 8:1, John 10 talks about all that hear my voice, I will grab them by the hand, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the Father is greater than I, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hands. It's called double security. You're talking about an issue called the security of the believer. And there are great groups of people that don't believe in the security of the believer. They believe you can lose your salvation and get it back, and lose it and get it back, and lose it and get it back. That really is a slippery slope for me, because how bad do you have to be to lose it, and what do you have to do to get it back? Did Jesus really die for your sins on the cross? Well, yes. How many of them? All of them. So if He died for all of them, how can I lose that? What happens is people, in my opinion, most of the time, either they didn't trust Christ totally or they fall out of fellowship because they don't want to be obedient. Yep.
I'll make sure I heard you correctly. Previously, you did talk about sadness in heaven. And you talked about the Bema seat.
Yes. Let's go to that. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And I don't think I really took you there last week because of the nature of the time constraint we were under. In verse 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, according to the grace of God which was given to me, okay, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. What he's getting into is there's a competition going on in the church between who got led to Christ by Paul and who got led to Christ by Apollos and who got led to Christ by Jesus himself. Verse 4, when one of you says, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom each of you believed. I planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. Now, what he says in verse 10 is, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another, meaning Apollos, is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, I take it to be two distinct kinds of material. Gold, silver, precious stones are the eternal materials. The wood, the hay, the straw are the non-eternal materials. Each man's work will become evident, verse 13, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So apparently this Bema Seat, and it's called the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I won't even bother to go there, but it says we must all appear before the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ. When a believer goes before Christ to get his rewards, at that time we are going to be judged based upon the eternal things and the non-eternal things. And it seems to me, and I don't have a verse that gives you by the letter, that when you realize this is what I did. And again, I work with businessmen. Let's suppose I'm a businessman and I invested my whole life in the building of this business, but I didn't do it for the glory of God and I didn't do it for the ministry that could happen. I just did it because I wanted to be the greatest builder in the world of this business. Now you get to the Bema Seat and God says, you know, I'll let you build. It's burned up. It's gone. My best friend in Lakeland is Rick Strawbridge. Some of you may know Rick, but he is a builder. And he says, you know, if you don't do ministry, it's just going to burn. Other than that, building a house, it's going to be gone in the judgment, whether the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat when the new heaven, the new earth happens. What we do for Christ will last. The eternal things, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones will last. So there we will get our rewards. And they're likened unto the righteous acts of the saints based upon Revelation chapter 19. Now, it seems to me that if you're aware of what's going on, you might at the Bema Seat say, wow, I invested all my energy over here, and I'm not disappointed because my foundation is Christ. But what's been burned away is a whole lot of stuff that I could have spent time doing eternal things. I don't think that'll last on into eternity future, but I think for the period of time when the church is gathered in heaven during the tribulation and maybe even during the millennial kingdom, there'll be a little bit of a hint where you could say, I wish that had gone differently in my life, because I think the reward idea has to do with the capacity to enjoy the presence of God in your life. You know, if we left this place and we all went out to it, remember there used to be a Piccadilly's here? What's there now? Some Chinese buffet? Ling's? From the back seat. When you go through a buffet line, I could take, you know, 3 entrees, 6 desserts, and 4 rolls, and I'm full. You know, you could take a half an entree, a little salad, and no dessert, and you'd be full. We're both full, and I think that's how heaven is. Nobody's going to be in heaven saying, oh, I'm not full being here. But I think the ability to enjoy the presence of God in my life is what varies, and that's what the rewards might be a reflection of. So there may be that, and again, I don't have chapter and verse. The other thing is, and surely in the program of God as we see it play out, we ought to have disappointment at people that are going to have to enter into eternity without Christ. In the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no tear there. But what I think I said last week was in the time being, during the millennial kingdom, you'll be disappointed over what you didn't do that was rewarded and people that would have to spend eternity apart from Christ.
And when we are disappointed, are we punished or suffering during that time?
No, I don't think we're punished during that time. It's just I think it. There's probably some awareness of that, and that's just my opinion. I don't have a lot of verses about that. It just seems to me that at the Bema Seat, when everyone's being judged, I'm going to be able to say in my own heart, gosh, I wish I'd done more that was eternal. I don't have a proof text for that, but that's my guess. When it does say in Revelation chapter 20 or 21, he wipes away every tear. That was the reference, I think it was. Why are there tears in heaven if it's a perfect place? And in the new heaven and the new earth, there are no tears. But perhaps in the millennial kingdom, there are those tears of regret and or pain for other people. You know, the funky thing, and I didn't bring it up last week, for 1,000 years, people are apparently going to have children that enter the kingdom apart from their spiritual bodies. And at the end, for that little bit of a time, there's a rebellion where Satan takes those who are under age 100 and rebels with them. And how disappointing, how heartbreaking would it be to have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren who were born into that kingdom and chose to reject Christ, even though it was a really good kingdom. Yep, good questions. You got any of your 100 that you want to ask? You got any of yours that you want to... Yes. Question is, when we are in heaven, will we know our loved ones? And as far as I'm aware, yes. We will not be married. You know, Jesus makes that very clear. Some of you wives are going, yes. But God created us for relationships. And I think we'll have the most perfect relationships that we can't even begin to imagine because of our sinful state here. Our relationship with God will be perfect. Our relationship with each other will be perfect. And I think, again, there's that hunger in me that wants to see people who I love that have gone on to be with the Lord, and I'm sure I'll have a complete fellowship with them in the kingdom and again in the eternal state. Yes? Say again?
It's a question similar to what
similar.
You have, but my question is, like my husband, he has family in Puerto Rico that he has never met.
Yes. Good question. In heaven, if you have family that have gone to be with Christ and you've never met them, in heaven will you know them? I'm guessing yes. Again, that's just my best guess. I think that I don't have scripture that speaks it so, but we all have family that we've never met. After you get past about the great, you know, does anybody remember their great-great-grandparent? You know, so about three generations removed, you know, you don't know anybody. And in reality, we're all cousins. So, you know, I think once you get to 10 or 15 generations, there's no shot of knowing who your relatives are, but I'm sure in heaven all that will get worked out, and that may be a part of that perfect knowledge that I talked about last week. We will know how all things work together for good, and that is quite possibly one of the things that will work out. I do think along your lines, you know, again, I think I shared last week, I have an older brother that I never got to know because he was killed in a car accident before he was born. I'm really looking forward to being with him. I have a grandmother that I got to lead to Christ before she died. You know, she spoiled me, raised me. I was her favorite. And I can't wait to see her in heaven and have a relationship with her that's perfect. And hopefully all the other grandchildren won't hate me then.
Wouldn't it be possible for our relatives to know us without us?
Again, I think in heaven we'll have a knowledge and an awareness that we just can't even begin to understand now. I mean, we will be... You get glimmers of it once in a while, but we are so less than God intended us to be. And the reality is, you know, let's just, I don't care if you believe in the old earth or the new earth. I don't care if the earth is 2 billion years old or 20,000 years old. The point is that the gene pool is only getting shallower. You know, it may have been prior to the flood that people had an incredible ability to know and relate and do things that we cannot do. And then after the flood, those little genes were taken out of the gene pool. And every time one leaves the gene pool, I don't believe it reinvents itself in another way. If you study biology, the gene pool is running down. If you hang around teenagers, you will be assured of that. But I think we'll have a way to recognize people. And although I won't be married in heaven, I sure can't imagine eternity without being near Gwen all the time. I mean, that's just, she sure can, but I
in heaven, will there be, different societies or hierarchies where certain people have a more responsibility than others? And will that be based on how we lived our lives here?
You know, that's a great question. And again, I wish I had more verses to tell you. I know what we do have are different choirs. We talked about that. I think it was in chapter 14 where you have the choir of the 144,000 and you have the choir of the angels and you have the choir of all the redeemed. And so we'll have different responsibilities as far as that goes. There will be a temple in heaven, but there's no need for a priesthood to serve in that temple. And it seems to me that in heaven a lot of the rewards, to go back to your first question, will have to do with, you know, how close to the throne of God and the presence of God we want to be and get to be and should be. I mean, there are some people, I'm guessing, that will be filled just being in the last row of heaven. And then there are other people that will be, you know, the Mother Teresa's of the world will be right up in the front. I had a man speak one time, and I'll always remember this. He said, there will always be three things I'll be amazed of in heaven. Number one is I'll be surprised at who is there that I did not expect to see. I'll be secondly surprised at who is not there that I did expect to see. And most importantly, I'll be shocked that God let me in. But I think that, you know, there is a temple that's a permanent, eternal temple, and God is there, and the Son is there, and the Spirit is there. But again, like I said last week, if it's a 1,500-mile cube, and you can think your way from here to Maine, you know, you can get over there and see your 14th cousin twice removed, and you're not limited by time, so you don't have to get home in time to be here at 5 o'clock for the church service. Time is a big thing. She's way smarter than I, but she ponders the whole time thing and how interesting it will be not being limited by time. You know, we have time from here to there, and we look at it down the dot. You know, I'm at this point, and there at that point is the second coming of Christ, or there's the birth of a new grandchild or whatever. And God really looks at it like this. And he sees the line down here, and he's not limited by the time. So I'm pretty excited about just that in and of itself, figuring out time. And again, I said last week, I think everybody in heaven is going to have a flat forehead.
Why was that again? I don't remember saying that.
Well, things like, you know, the Trinity. You know, of course, this is how the Trinity works. You know, things like, is God sovereign, or does man have free choice? Well, yes. Well, which is it? Well, I don't know. You know, we'll all have stooped shoulders and go, I don't know, and flat foreheads. Of course, that's how it works. So
okay.
That's my guess. All those antinomies. We'll take care of themselves. And all those things that, you know, you go through now and you say, why would I have to go through this now? And in heaven, I'll just say, of course. That'd make it necessarily a lot easier now. Just, I have to believe that in faith God will take care of that. Anybody else? No, please, that'll generate other questions. You got me for 30 more minutes or however long you want to be. Yes.
Stars and that all put in, but I didn't feel like that's very biblical. And so, but the stars and the constellations are there, and the zodiac, and that seems separate to me now. But how is that correlated?
Why is there parallelism between the Greek and the Roman mythology and all the other mythologies? If you start, remember the week I read the Babylonian system that started all the way back at the Tower of Babel. And again, I think it's simply because from the beginning, man has decided to worship the creation rather than the creator. And clearly the constellations are there. They're mentioned in the Bible. You know, if you read Job, it talks about the Pleiades and the Orion being there. And Orion's one of my favorite constellations. But from the very beginning, people have decided, do I want to worship that or worship the God who made that? To a degree, certainly parts of that. Well, they would worship the stars or the universe or the warm fuzzies. And again, I think part of it, there is also, as you see in the book of Revelation, a constant spiritual battle for the souls of people. And Satan would love for you to miss out on the big picture that God put all this in place, and he would love to have you worship in another way. And his way is pretty consistent. Absolutely. There's an absolute order to the constellations, and in fact,
I feel like for some reason it seems like witchcraft, there's something wrong.
There's nothing at all wrong with astronomy. There's a lot of things wrong with astrology, and that's the difference. Astronomy is the study of the universe and the stars and all of the creation, and in that regard, if you read Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And if you study Psalm 19, it's a great psalm about the universe and the greatness of the stars and the moon and all that is underneath the heavens. On the other hand, astrology takes that and twists it and tweaks it and distorts it. And Satan uses astrology and actually at times, I believe, actually gives power to people who practice astrology to tell the future and do other things that are not intended to be done by God. So maybe that helps. Yeah, astronomy is the study of the universe, and astrology is what you read in the paper next to the crossword puzzle. Shouldn't read that, other than for an illustration.
Next year's 2012, and you know all the height, and I'm a teacher, so it's a public class. 2012.
Yeah. 2012 is the end of the world according to the Mayan calendar.
And do we just keep quoting no man knows the time or the place?
You know, I'm real interested in what Jesus says. And what he says in Matthew 24 and verse 36 is, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. I am not to ever set a date. I am not to set a sign. There are times, you know, if you read 24 and 25, there are signs of the end. But just to set a date at random is not what I'm commanded to do. I'm to live in two worlds. I'm to live as though Jesus might come back tonight, let alone in May of 2012. But I'm also to live with another foot in the world that says Jesus might take another 2,000 years to return. And in the meantime, until he gets back, I'm to be like that faithful bride in the Jewish custom. I'm to be faithful and waiting and diligently being in preparation for the coming of my groom for me. And again, to set dates is not a biblical thing. And you know, how many, just in the last 20 years, we've had two or three big dates go by and people have made a lot of money selling books. What was that group in California that wore tennis shoes and killed themselves? They were waiting for that was down in Guyana. There was a group in California, they were looking for an alien spacecraft to come from behind the moon and take them. And again, the question I always go back to is, what is the evidence for this? Do you have good, solid evidence that the Mayan calendar is true? And, you know, is there a reason to believe that evidence over the evidence that I've got in the Scripture? And what I'm told in the Scripture is not set dates.
Emmy is in sixth grade, and they have a unit on Greek mythology.
Yes. Yeah, what should you say when your child comes home with Greek mythology or anything else that's not in keeping with our faith? First of all, I think science and what we believe is very compatible. Can be, anyway, if you take the time to dig it out. But the mythology thing, again, I'd like them to learn the stories. I want them to pass the course. And I want them to discuss it with me. You know, what do you think about this story? Is that even plausible? Is there anything in the experience of the Scriptures or anywhere else where you think that could have happened? And all they're trying to do is explain away or explain what happened in another alternative way. And so, again, it is, to go back to the very definition, what is a myth?
Right.
A myth is something that never really happened. It's a story to illustrate something that exists now that we can't explain any other way. The good thing to do is, what do we know about Jesus? Was he a myth? Was Jesus a legend? And you're coming up on Easter when you got the resurrection. There's more empirical proof for the resurrection than any other event in ancient history. So I'd go back and challenge. You know, again, when my kids had that stuff, we'd make a chart and stick it up on the cupboard and at least once or twice a week go over what they were learning and what God said about it. And we want to address it because I want my kids to be able to engage their culture. I don't want them to feel like, oh, I believe this and I can never have a conversation and make a friend with somebody who believes in mythology. I want them to love the people who believe in mythology, and I want them to have alternative answers for that. So.
I wasn't brought up as a Christian.
Yes.
And my family was Catholics, but not attending churches or anything. So I read different things.
Yes.
Okay, astrology and all kinds of things. And each one led me to God. I mean, it all, you read it, and your mind is thinking, okay,
yeah, every one of the false religions has a kernel of truth in it. I think that's what you're saying. That each one of these different things you read, there is some truth in all of these different approaches because the heart of man is empty without God and the only thing that will fill it is God. The difference is we believe Jesus is God and he's come to us. Every other system says there is a God way out there and you got to get to him. So it's okay to understand that, you know, these other systems, some people can embrace them with a good heart and want to know God that way. It's just they're on the wrong path. You know, the illustration is, well, we're just on different paths going up the same mountain. And the reality is if you study what they believe versus what the Bible teaches, we're not even close to the same mountain.
Just the reading of it,
but the searching will, you know.
God will open up doors within you to hear him.
Perfect. In fact, I think it's 74 verses, I can get them for you, that talk about God being a rewarder of those who seek him. you know, I think it's 1 Chronicles 16, I can dig it out if you want, it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth, seeking those whose heart is truly His. So God is not in heaven saying, oh, who can I send to hell? God is in heaven saying, who wants to know me? And, you know, my buddy that came to faith through Mormonism at the age of 16 realized he was a blue blood Mormon. His uncle is like a cardinal in the Mormon church. And he said, this doesn't work, but I know there's a God. And I know I have to deal with my sin. What could possibly solve that for me? And so he actually created his own system for a while. I could ask him to share. He lives here in town. He's great. At any rate, after about 10 years, that wasn't working. I said, how's that working for you, your own system? He said, not so good. I said, let me share with you what Jesus is about. And it took him a while. It took him a couple of years. But over time, as he learned the differences in what Christ taught versus what Mormonism taught versus what he had assumed to be true, you know, he was willing. And again, the seeking heart is what God longs to fill. There's always that, was it Sartre or Pascal said, there is a vacuum, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. Yes. Very good. Good question. When we pass away, what happens to us? If you were to pass away tonight on the way home, your body would go in the ground and await resurrection. You'd get a new body. It wouldn't mean your old body's changed. You just at some point get a new body. I believe that's prior to the coming back for the millennial kingdom. But your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. You know, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Jesus was dying between the two thieves and one of them came to faith, He said, this I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today, after we're dead, you'll have to wait a while to have a consciousness. So again, Scripture is pretty clear that our body goes in the ground and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. At the time of the rapture or at the time of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is back on the earth, we will have an opportunity to be reunited with some kind of a spiritual body. And we'll have that body for the millennial kingdom, and maybe we'll have to have it tweaked before we enter the new heaven and the new earth. We're not told a lot about that. But
along those lines, what are your thoughts about people that have the near-death experiences and you know, 90 minutes in heaven and different books that come back talking about heaven?
That's a great question. What about people who have near-death experiences? The good news is that There's a book by Dr. Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. He teaches at Liberty University, in which he deals with proofs for the existence of God, and one of them is the consistency in these stories. And I have a guy that I work with has had one of these near-death experiences where you see the light at the end of the tunnel and there's no fear of dying. It seems, however, though, they don't want to report the near-death experiences that are traumatic. As much as the near-death experiences that end up being warm and fuzzy. And there are also a significant number that are traumatic. Now, God can certainly use that to bring people around, and He has. You remember the movie Ghost with Whoopi Goldberg? You know, I thought that was an interesting approach because there was an accountability there that most in Hollywood would not go along with. And there are some near-death experiences that are awful. But there are enough that are apparently consistent enough that in the Habermas book, he argues that this would be a proof for the existence of God, and I would go along with that. I do have a funny story I can tell you. Any of you guys know Bill Joyner? He coached baseball at Lakeland about 20 years ago, and he was the golf coach up until about 10 years ago. He's recently lost a leg to diabetes. Wonderful, godly man. He's got a brother-in-law named Les Jackson. And Les was driving down the road with his wife. This is just a commercial. This has nothing to do with the truth. This is just funny. And he starts having a heart attack. And he says, honey, you got to get me to the hospital. And so they drive to the hospital, and he is unconscious, but he's totally aware of everything that's going on. And so they get him out of the car, and they're cutting off his clothes, and they're pushing on his heart, and they're giving him needles, and he's aware of everything that's going on. And finally, he hears somebody say, get the paddles. And he's thinking to himself, the paddles, man, my heart must be stopped. I bet they're going to put the paddles on me. And sure enough, he's laying there on the gurney, and somebody yells, clear. And it goes, bam. And he goes, oh, that hurt. Oh, that was so bad. Oh, that hurt so bad. It was the worst thing he's ever felt. But he's unconscious this whole time. All this is going on in his head. And apparently the first time did not start his heart. And so somebody says, crank up the voltage. We're going to do this again. He's like, no, just let me die. I don't want to do this again. He said, if anybody asked, it really hurts. He says, the most awful pain. He was unconscious through the whole thing, but he was aware of everything, but they thought he was knocked out. They thought he was unconscious, but oh, he's totally fine. If you ever meet Les Jackson, ask him to tell you the story. You'll be falling down for 15 minutes. It's hilarious. So he had a real near-death experience, but he didn't see the tunnel with the light. All he felt was a lot of pain. Oh, dear. He's a mess. Tell you what a schmooze. He coached my son that plays baseball. He coached him in the eighth grade, and he was playing up with high school kids, and there was a whole game where he was hoping to get Maddie in and hoping to get Maddie. He didn't get Maddie in. And it might have even been a doubleheader. And Maddie, at the end of the game, he said, Maddie, I'm so sorry I didn't get you in. And my son is such a schmoozer. He said, Coach Fuzz, that's what they call him. The kids call him Coach Fuzz. It's okay. If I had to sit on the bench for two whole games, at least I would want to sit next to you. Oh, man. Smack him around. But he got, yeah. Yes. And an unbeliever, when a believer dies, his body goes in the ground and his spirit goes to be with the Lord. When an unbeliever dies, his body goes into the ground and his spirit goes to the place in Sheol, which is the Jewish word for Hades, which is where his spirit will begin the process of ultimately getting to the lake of fire. At the end of last week, we ended up saying that everybody who did not believe from the beginning of time till now would ultimately end up in the lake of fire. Sheol, I believe. Is that right? If you want verses, I've got those scribbled in my Bible. Wait a minute, I'm going to give you verses. In the New Testament age, the body goes in the ground and I'll just leave it at Sheol, okay? Luke chapter 16. And then Revelation chapter 20 talks about them being removed from Sheol and cast into the lake of fire. That's their immaterial part, their spiritual part. Now, question?
Are Adam and Eve
going to be with us? I believe they are because of what happened in Genesis 4. If you want to go to Genesis 4, and you know the first 11 chapters of the Bible are like the dark continent of Scripture. People don't study Revelation, and they don't study Genesis 1 through 11. If you want, I've got that on tape. It's very old, but it's not bad. And in Genesis 4, a couple of very important things happen. Remember Genesis 3, they sinned. That's called the fall. And because of the fall, they were driven out of the garden from the presence of God. But by the time Genesis 4 happened, I'm going to have to fill in some blanks here. The last verse of chapter 3 says, God drove the man out, and at the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with or even the Lord. Now I don't know how your Bible translates it, but let me give you the best translation. I think it has to do with their faith. I have gotten a man-child, even the Lord. And when they sinned in Genesis 3, God said, I'm going to send you one who will be a deliverer, that the son of the, or the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And I think they actually thought that Cain was going to be the deliverer. She gave birth again to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the land. It came about in the course of time that they began to offer a sacrifice. And if you look at verse 3, it came about in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. If you look at that, and if you also look at the end of chapter 3, let me see if I can find it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember when they sinned, they showed up and God says, "Where were you? Why were you hiding?" And Adam says, "I was hiding because I was naked." If you're from Alabama, that's naked. And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" And God then showed them that in order to cover their nakedness, there had to be a blood sacrifice. I'm not sure what all he told them, and I'm not sure what all they understood, but they understood a couple of things after chapter 3, that they had sinned, that the fellowship with God was broken, that they needed a deliverer, and that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's down here in chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But by the end of the chapter, God also showed him about sacrifices. And that system continued into chapter 4. Abel offered the right sacrifice, which was a blood sacrifice. Cain just offered a grain sacrifice, which was not the right sacrifice. So, again, trying to fill in the gaps. What we do know is they understood the consequences of sin. They were driven out of the garden. They understood they needed a deliverer. They thought Cain might be the deliverer. And they also taught their children the importance of a sacrifice. Now, based upon that, I'm going to infer that Adam and Eve are going to be in the presence of God when we see them in heaven after we meet the Lord. I also think they're mentioned. Are they mentioned in Hebrews 12? I'm a little fuzzy on that, but that'd be a place to look. So I think they'll be in heaven. I don't know if that helps, but you know, there was a way to sacrifice. There was a time to sacrifice. And Cain chose not to do it the right way Abel did. And he would have learned that from Adam and Eve. And for their nakedness to be covered, which was a symbol of their sin, there needed to be a death.
They repented, in other words?
Yes, they had to be covered by the blood sacrifice by which the skins were taken to cover their nakedness, which was the problem between them and God. I mentioned this verse last week, but while you're in chapter 4, that's a very important verse in Genesis. Gives you a genealogy in verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. By the way, Seth means appointed one, and it may be that they continually thought he was the appointed one who'd be the deliverer who'd get rid of the seed of the serpent. God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then here's the phrase that people just kind of skim over. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's a marginal reading there in my Bible. I have the New American Standard Bible, which is the one that Jesus used. And my Bible says, then men began to be called by the Lord's name. And I think that's the better way to take it. Because I think what you had beginning in Genesis 4, which I'm going to get to Revelation, but in Genesis 4, you had different groups of people on the earth, people who were called by the Lord's name, they were the Lord's people, and people who were not the Lord's people. And by Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the people of the Lord were in trouble because they started to intermarry with the people who were not the Lord's people, and God promised this deliverer would come from Adam, and he wasn't going to be able to be born from the line of Adam, and so God had to send the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and then there's still an opportunity for any group of people in Genesis 9 and 10 to come up and say, hey, we want to be known by the Lord's name. We want to be the people of God on the earth. We want to be showing the rest of the world what it's like to walk with the true God of the universe. And when none of them come forward, in fact, in Genesis 11, they get together and everybody says, let us build a tower, lest we be scattered abroad. That was the beginning of the Tower of Babel, the beginning of the Babylonian system, okay? And so God then was forced to send that judgment. And in chapter 12, God said, I'm going to make my own people who will be called by my name, Israel. It means God strives. Okay. So the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, were the people of God, and they were to live on the earth and read the book and obey the book. We talked about it last week. And other nations could look at Israel and say, we want to be like you. And that's how it ties into Revelation, because when they didn't accept Christ as their king, you know, then the whole program of God goes on a parenthesis, and we're in what's now the church age, which is the mystery form of the kingdom that the writers of the Old Testament prophets didn't get. They didn't know about the church age very much, and they didn't know about the new heaven and the new earth. They really knew about the kingdom, but they didn't know it was going to have to be after a time, after the church was done away with. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay. That was easy. I can do that. What is the difference between in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Garden Tomb? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over what is traditionally the Catholic site for the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. They're all there. The crucifixion is on that mountain. You climb up there and people kissed it. The burial is when the body was laid out, it's on that marble slab and people lay down and kiss on that. And then the tomb is built over. It's that wooden box. It wasn't built until the 1400s, but supposedly that was built over the tomb where Jesus was raised. Historically and archaeologically, that's a pretty valid site for where all that happened. The problem is it's all under a roof filled with icons and candles, and there are actually seven different kinds. People don't know this. There are seven different kinds of Catholics that run that operation. There's the Roman Catholics, there's the Greek Catholics, there's the Russian Catholics, there's the Ethiopics, there's the Coptics, and fill in the blank. There's seven, so to get anything done in that, under that, and it's 7 acres big. It's enormous, as you've been, okay? So you lose what it might have looked like. So back in the late 1800s, okay, a British military officer named Gordon was looking out his hotel window one morning, and he looked, and there in the side of a cave looked like there was a skull. And if you look at the side of the mountain that's still there, it looks like it was a skull. And so he had his men and the archaeologists come in, and they started to dig, and lo and behold, near the skull of the, in the side of the cliff was a garden. Okay, and in the garden, there was a tomb. And that's Gordon's Calvary, or the Garden Tomb. Now, that's 2,000 years old, and that really looks a lot like the place Jesus probably was buried in. But archaeologically, and for the sake of accuracy, the Catholic site is probably more accurate, but the Protestant site, which is Gordon's Calvary, or the Garden Tomb, looks a whole lot like a tomb did 2,000 years ago that would have been in a garden. Does that help you? They're not too far from each other, and you ought to go see both of them. Because if you're just in the Catholic Church, it's very hard to get a picture of what this looked like 2,000 years ago. Okay. Supposedly, you know, the mother of Constantine came along after their conversion in 85 A.D. and said, let's build a church here. And that's how most of the churches, the early churches, got built in Israel. Okay. But the Gordon, the Garden Tomb didn't get discovered, I think it was till 82, somewhere in there. Very realistic. And, you know, the people that run that are the Anglicans, and they believe that was the tomb. The great thing is both of them are empty. He is not here. He is risen. Yeah.
If we were to pass away today, right, would we be aware of what's going on on earth?
Good question. If we were to pass away today, would we be aware of what's going on earth? I go back to that idea about time. But right now, we're looking at time down the end of, like a string, and we see what's going on in the future down the end of that string. I think when we pass away, the string is down here, and we're not limited by time. So, again, this is just a guess. I don't have verses that teach this. But, you know, we'll have certainly an awareness of maybe what has gone on, but I think in heaven or in the spiritual dimension, we're all in the present tense. In other words, I even think the people that are there in heaven, your relatives that are on, that have died before you, that you don't know, they're not up there saying, I wish he'd get here. You know, they're already with you because they're not limited by time the way we are. So I think that the only passage that teaches anything about it at all is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where they both die and they go to different parts of Sheol. You remember in the Old Testament you had Sheol for the good and Sheol for the bad. The Sheol for the good was called Abraham's bosom, and that's where Lazarus went. The rich man went to Sheol, the hell part, and there was a great gulf between the two, and this guy said to the Lord, "Lord, send Lazarus back and tell my brothers, because I don't want him to be sent here because I thirst." That's Luke, 16? 19? And so that's the only passage that even mentions a possible communication about somebody being aware of what's going on back on earth. But it's a parable. It's not a historical situation, and you can't build your theology on a parable. It's interesting, but, you know. And by the way, there was no connection between the rich man or Lazarus, and Lazarus was not allowed to go back and tell the people what was going on in Sheol. Yeah, if you wanted to study more in Revelation, what would I recommend? There are a couple things that I've used that are not too bad to use. One is there's a CD series by David Jeremiah. That's the good news. The bad news is, I think I told you, it's 43 or 44 lessons. So it's, you know, we just dealt 16 lessons and they were short. But if you really want to go in depth, you know, that he does an excellent job. My favorite is the Arnold Fruchtenbaum series, which is on CDs. It's about 8 CDs. Ariel Ministries. I gave you that chart with all the humps in it. That's from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I stole a lot of his stuff in terms of the outline. But he's really a gifted teacher. He doesn't do anything by way of application, and Jeremiah does everything by way of application. Those would be the two things that I've used and have ministered to me. The other thing you can get is the book that this lady has up here by my old professor, Dr. John Walvoord, on Revelation. It's a commentary on Revelation. And the most comprehensive thing that you can find is a book called Things to Come. And one of the things that I tried to do was show you how the study of the Revelation fit with the other passages. And Things to Come is a comprehensive guide to prophecy written by another one of my old teachers, J. Dwight Pentecost, which is a great name for a seminary professor. Things to Come. J.
what?
J. Dwight Pentecost. J. D. Pentecost. Things to Come. It's about that thick. But I mean, that's if you want to do a lot of study. Okay. You guys have been awesome. Thank you again. Let me thank you. Anybody has one more thing they're dying to ask, I'll wait around up here. Otherwise, I'm going to dinner. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, which is so good to us. And we thank you that you don't give us all the facts. We'd like that. But you give us enough information. And one of the things we do know is that your son is coming back. And until then, we pray that we'd be found faithful stewards of our relationship with you. Help us to love others that don't know you so that they can spend eternity with Christ and that we might rejoice when we see them at the Bema Seat. And now, Father, we go from this place in Jesus' name. Amen.